You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Welcome to Recovery at Citizens Church. In the summer, we combine recovery with our intensive discipleship program called STEPS. So some folks are here tonight for STEPS and others are here for recovery, but we're glad everyone is here, especially those of you who are new, or maybe tonight's your very first time here. We know it's not easy to come here for the first time. We know you don't come here for the first time because things are going well. So we're glad you're here, and we're glad that you trust us with whatever's going on in your life. And I believe that God has you in the right place, that in this place, everyone that's here was in your shoes at one time, and you're in the right place. Usually, most times, more often than not, you'll see Michael Snetzer up here teaching. Michael is out of town today. I guess it's not hot enough in Texas for him yet, so he took the family and they went to Phoenix, Arizona, where I think it's 107 or something. But no, they're there visiting family, so we pray blessings on them while they're out. My name's John Allman. I'm a volunteer leader here. I am a man who knows what it is to be addicted. And I'm a man who whose heart has been changed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's my privilege to share that same gospel with you tonight. So let's pray. Father God, we need your Spirit to be with us here in this room tonight and in the small rooms as we break up into our groups. Lord, illuminate your truth for us. Change us. Do in our hearts what only you can do. And give us a passion and a desire for the things of your kingdom. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm excited. We have a new clicker. I'm promised that it works great. And so far it does. Cool. I can't see that screen in the back, so I'm going to try to follow along on my phone. We'll see how well that works. But yeah. So we're in phase five of STEPS. Let me just get to that slide here, and we should be good to go. Now it doesn't want to cooperate, of course. Present on this device. Here we go. All right. Phase five of STEPS. So STEPS starts with examining fruit. We do our assessments and we look at everything that's, all the things that have happened to us, the circumstances in our lives and the way other people have treated us. And then we meet with our mentors and we confess and pray through those things. That's phase two. And then we come back and look at our assessments again, take a deeper look at the assessments and identify the exact nature of our wrongs. Like, how did I respond sinfully to circumstances in my life or to what other people have done to me? And then once we identify those character defects, we renounce and pray through those things. So for those of you who are going through STEPS, that's where we should be right now, having completed that. And we're in phase five, which is faithful action. So one of the passages we use here in phase five is 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. It might seem familiar to some of you. Maybe it's new to some of you. But this is a passage that kind of at first glance seems to be about how to live the Christian life, how to obey, how to grow in Christ-likeness. And while that is going on here, it's a little more specific. So let's just read through this. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So again, I think it's pretty common to see this as about the Christian life, but I think the Apostle Paul who wrote this and reading it in context, there's a little more going on there. So the first question is, what is the race? He's talking about a race. And in Corinth, they had games kind of like the Olympics called the Isthmian Games. And so he's using that as an analogy. Hey, you know, in these races, everybody runs and they run to win. So run your race in that way. Run to win. So what race is he talking about? In context, I think it's clear he's talking about his ministry. He's talking about the proclamation of the gospel. Proclaim the gospel in such a way to win, to have victory in the proclamation of the gospel. So if you say, well, that's not for me. Well, that's the Apostle Paul. I'm not a minister. I'd remind you of a verse we saw earlier in Steps in 2 Corinthians 5 that says, we are ministers of reconciliation, that Christ gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So we're ministers. We are, if you're in Christ, you are a minister of reconciliation. If that's not enough proof, 1 Peter 2:9 says we are a royal priesthood, that we may proclaim his excellencies. So it's scripture's telling us that we're ministers. It's telling us that we're priests. And you can see there later in the passage at the end, he says, lest after preaching. So there he's, again, I think it's clear he's talking about his ministry of proclaiming the gospel. So how do we win this race? What victory is he talking about? It seems clear. The victory is winning other people to Christ. It's seeing the gospel go out and bear fruit. I know this is true for so many of our leaders here, that we are all people who walked in the doors of recovery once, like you have, and have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has given us a desire to see that same change in other people's lives. So I think that's the victory. And this is why in so many of his letters, Paul says, and I'm paraphrasing, I can't wait to come see you. Like, I want to come see you. You'll see it over and over again in his letters. I've been wanting to come see you. I haven't been able to. I'm gonna get there, I promise. Because they're his victory. Like, he wants to enjoy the fruit of his work, which is their hearts that have been changed through the gospel. So then in this verse, he also says that we should discipline our bodies. So what is the discipline in the context of sharing the gospel? I think it's clear if you read the whole chapter in the previous chapter, Paul's talking about the rights that we have as Christians. We have a right to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. An idol's not a real thing. There's really nothing going on there. The fact that it's been sacrificed to idols makes no difference. We have a right to be married. There's nothing wrong with marriage. He talks about ministers have the right to receive pay for their ministry. Okay, so these are three rights that he mentions. But you know what he says? I sacrifice all of those rights. I don't eat meat. I'm not married. And I don't want pay for preaching the gospel. Why does he do this? And he's not saying everyone should do that. He's saying this is what he chooses to do. He does it so that he can be more effective in the gospel, so that none of those things won't hinder his gospel message. Do you know that you, as a minister, as a priest, you can be more effective in proclaiming the gospel in many settings than professional clergy? Because it's easy to accuse professional clergy, well, they're just trying to grow their church. They just want me to come there and give money, to imply some motivation to the message, right? And Paul's saying, I'm removing all of those things so that no one can accuse me of preaching the gospel for any reason other than the fact that I believe it, and I believe that they need to believe it. So that's what he's talking about, removing these hindrances to proclaiming the gospel. And then he goes on and mentions not wanting to be disqualified. So if this was about Christian living, what would this mean? Like, man, I better do a lot of works and be good and please God, or else I'm going to be disqualified and I'm going to lose my salvation. That can't be it, because we know this is not true, right? So he's talking about being disqualified by his audience, that people won't believe him because he's taking pay or because he's eating meat, which they believe is wrong. So he's removing the hindrances to the gospel in order to be more effective. He wants no perception of hypocrisy. And we see this, like in 1 Timothy, when it talks about elders. It says, elders are expected to be well thought of by outsiders. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So God wants to use us to spread the gospel to other people who have yet to believe. And that's a privilege. Next slide. So 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So examine yourselves. This doesn't mean to examine your works. It means to examine your belief. What do you really believe? Again, in context here, he's talking to a church where he said this, I fear that when I come, I may find you not as I wish, that perhaps there are many quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. So there's a lot of bad fruit in this church. And what he's saying, if that's what's coming out of you, what do you really believe? Like James says, faith without works is dead. And that doesn't mean, that means that if we really do believe, there will be works. So in this church, there's a lot of ugliness going on, which is why he says, examine yourselves. It's the same point that James makes. So the question isn't, are you doing enough? It's not, examine yourself and see if you're doing enough. The question is, have you really been changed? Have you been changed by the gospel? Because if you have, you're not going to be perfect, but you're going to demonstrate good fruit. Just to drive that point home, using some big words, right doctrine, also known as orthodoxy, should translate into right practices, orthopraxy. Our practices reveal our devotion. So what is the right doctrine? The right doctrine is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the right doctrine is to believe that God sent his Son to rescue us from ourselves. And oftentimes I think the gospel is oversimplified maybe or truncated in this way. Hey, God requires perfection. Have you ever sinned? And then we use the Ten Commandments and we say, here's 10. If you've ever broken any of these, you're a sinner. So have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever coveted? Well, yeah, I have. Most people will admit that they have, right? So then we come in with, well, because you failed to meet God's standard of perfection, you're destined for hell. But the good news is, say this prayer after me, and ask Jesus into your heart, and you will go to heaven and not to hell. I mean, this is the way the gospel was presented to me when I was a kid. That's the way I first received the gospel, as fire insurance. More accurately, we haven't just missed the mark of perfection. Just that one little sin disqualified us. Scripture says in Romans 5:10 and Colossians 1:21 that outside of Christ, we were enemies of God. Enemies. And that sounds like really bad news. But we have to believe the good news first. We have to believe the bad news first in order to receive the good news. The bad news is that we are sinners by nature. We are enemies of God by nature. And at the same time that we were made for God, and that true joy and contentment is found in relationship with God. And so sin has separated us from him, not just one lie or one theft, but our nature. So that's a big problem. We're separated from the one we're made for. But he made a way. He made a way to reconcile us to him. And that is an incredible thing. That is the good news of the gospel, that God made a way to forgive us, to reconcile us to him, and to conform us to his image. So the more deeply we believe that, the more naturally that good fruit is going to come out of our lives. In 1 Timothy 4, 7, and 8, it says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So what's he getting at here? Again, I believe the point is that we should resist engaging in that which may be counterproductive to the gospel. Like, what are we willing to sacrifice for the good of the people that we love or people we know who don't believe? Like Paul did. Hey, I know I can eat meat. That's going to be a problem for these people over here. I'm not going to do it. So that's off the table. Now we can talk about what really matters. What is that for you? Paul said, I'm all things to all people. To those under the law, I'm under the law. To those not under the law, I'm not under the law. To Jews, I'm a Jew. So he's putting aside the secondary things so they can talk about what really matters. So don't get sucked into the secondary issues. Keep the main thing the main thing. All right, next slide. This comes out of a passage that's known as the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is talking about end times. But let's just read this. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Does this sound familiar at all? Like, is this not what we're living in today? Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Are there not people who call themselves Christians expressing hate towards each other in our culture right now? Are there not false prophets that are telling people what they want to hear, distracting them from the truth of the gospel? Are there not people that get discouraged because they witness all this craziness and just give up? It says, because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. But we're called to endure through all of that. We're called to endure through it and keep the focus on the gospel. This is the main passage we want to look at tonight is Luke chapter 8, 4 through 15, known as the parable of the soils. Jesus often taught in parables. The nice thing about this one is he follows up with an explanation, doesn't leave any mystery to what it means, right? So starting in verse 5, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. So then they ask him, what does it mean? And here's Jesus' clarification. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes along and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, these are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked out by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So the fourth soil is obviously the good soil. It's the only one that we can speak with any confidence that these people would be in Christ, right? So what I want to do is contrast that fourth soil with the other three. The first one, the enemy snatches it away. In the good soil, once God, the word has reached our heart, the enemy cannot snatch it away. In the second soil, suffering came, and and they give up basically, right? Because of suffering. In good soil, the suffering will still come. And we probably all know that Christian who has suffered or is suffering and does it so well, faithfully trusting God. In the good soil, we will endure the suffering. Again, not perfectly, but Jesus said, in this world, you will have suffering. And the third one, choked out by the cares of this world. If Christ is our greatest treasure, then all those other things pale in comparison to the cares of this world. So the fourth soil is the good soil. May we be like that fourth soil. All right, I thought the new clicker was about to fail me, but no, it's rocking and rolling. Okay. So step 10 in the non-gospel recovery ministry, they say we continue to take personal inventory, and when we're wrong, promptly admitted it. And that's good, because this is an ongoing thing. Like, if you're doing steps, I got news for you, it's not a one-time thing. Like, some people do steps more than once, but the things that you've done in steps needs to be things that we practice throughout our lives. Examine what's gone on in our life, right? Confess and pray. Expose the roots. Renounce the roots. Confess and repent. These are lifelong practices. So, yeah, step 10 is, hey, all this stuff that we've done up to now, keep doing it the rest of your life. And Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. All right, I'm going to move on to the next slide. This is another thing they say in the non-gospel recovery ministry. I shouldn't say ministry, non-gospel recovery culture. Trust God. They do mention God, right? But God of your understanding. Trust God, clean house, work with others. That's good. It doesn't go far enough. We must not only clean house, but we need to fill the house. So here in Matthew 12, 43 and 45. This is interesting. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house, that person that came out of, that's his house, from where I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last day of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. Matthew 12, 43, 45. Elsewhere in Scripture, it makes it clear that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, that we wrestle against principalities and powers. I don't pretend to know everything about it, but there is an unseen spiritual realm where battle is occurring, and the enemy wants to distract us from the gospel. So in this case, I should say, this is why we say in this ministry, sobriety is not the goal. Like, the house was clean. Like, cleaning the house is equivalent to kicking my addiction without changing my heart. It looks good. Maybe I learned some tips and tricks and some techniques to resist whatever it is that I was addicted to, and it looks great, but my heart hasn't changed. And the way it's described here is the demon goes and gets some friends and brings them back to the clean house, and it gets worse. So we may longer be addicted. We may no longer be addicted, but then pride and idolatry start to creep in. We become selfish or fearful. We give into outrage or entitlement. Maybe we feel superior. We struggle with doubt. We become arrogant. All of these spirits, if you will, spirit of outrage, spirit of entitlement, spirit of doubt, these things can be present in someone who is sober In Alcoholics Anonymous, they refer to it as being a dry drunk, right? They quit drinking, but the character hasn't changed. So these spirits can be present in a sober person. This is why we say sobriety is not the goal. What does that mean? Sobriety is not the goal. This is a recovery ministry. What are you talking about? The goal is that our heart would be reconciled to God, and sobriety is a byproduct of being reconciled to God. So we don't come here to get sober. We come here to get God. And I'm really missing Mike Hill tonight with the amen. So thank you, brother. All right. Moving on, sanctification. We covered this earlier in steps. I think week 5, we talk about justification, adoption, and sanctification. We have been justified. We have been adopted. There is no condemnation. We are children of the King, and He is sanctifying us. Sanctification has two parts, mortification and vivification. Mortify means death. Mortician, mortified, death is in that word. Vivify is about life. Revive, that's the vivify in there. So it's not just about stopping doing whatever. It's about filling ourselves with the Spirit. And there's a question that I think we ask 2 times in steps. I don't know in the new curriculum if we still do, but I saw it there, and it's, what stirs your affections for Christ? Like, I think we ask that early on, week 2 or something, and then we ask it again around this time. What stirs your affections for Christ? Is it being out in nature? Is it building things or creating things? Is it fellowship? Whatever it is for you, like, what are those things that when you do it, it stirs your affection for Christ? Do more of that, whatever that is. Whatever stirs your affections for Christ. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. This is often taken as a warning, like, see, the Bible says don't get drunk, which is true. But it's more about what we should do, which is to be filled with the Spirit. Don't fill yourself with alcohol. Fill yourself, which is going to lead to death and destruction and trouble. Fill yourself with the Spirit, which leads to life and peace. Romans 8 says, set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So with wine, there's diminishing returns. Like, it may bring joy for a moment, right? But the more and more we have, the worse it gets. It leads to debauchery. But that's not the case with the Spirit. You can't overdose on the Holy Spirit. He leads to life and peace, more life and more peace. And here's a graphic depiction of said truth. Now, whatever we fill ourselves with is going to determine what comes out of us. If we fill ourselves with the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, set our mind on the Spirit, we will produce the fruits of the Spirit. We fill ourselves with wine, drunkenness, and debauchery is the result. So I know we're jumping around a lot of different passages. Hopefully this brings it together a little bit. The Westminster Shorter Catechism. This is, I think it's mostly a Presbyterian thing where they train children, train everyone on truths of Scripture. And it starts with this one. So it's always, it's in this format, question, answer. And it's meant to be memorized. And the first one is, what is the chief end of man? Now, we don't talk like that. It was written a long time ago, right? Chief end of man means, what is our purpose in life? What is our main objective? Why do we exist? That's the question. And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And maybe you hear that and you say, amen. Or maybe you hear that and say, really? Like, I don't know. Like, that doesn't sound like what I want. To that, I would say this, that it's what you were made for. It's what we were made for. We were made to glorify God. A bird was made to fly, a fish was made to swim, a human being is made to glorify God. You will find true joy and contentment when you press into your designed purpose. And your designed purpose is to glorify God. Sin turns us inward. And we rebel against God, and we want to do our own thing, and the enemy comes in and tells us, nah, don't believe that, that's not true, that doesn't lead to life. You will find joy and contentment by embracing your design purpose, which is to enjoy God, to glorify God. So John Piper took this and put a spin on it, right? And his ministry is to this day still known as Desiring God. I think he wrote a book called Desiring God, right? And he labeled this Christian hedonism. And hedonism, those words don't seem to go together, right? Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. Just this wanton pursuit of pleasure, right? So he's put these words together. And here's the definition. The conviction that God's ultimate goal in the world, His glory, and our deepest desire to be happy are one and the same, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Not only is God the supreme source of satisfaction for the human soul, but God Himself is glorified by our being satisfied in Him. Therefore, our pursuit of joy in Him is essential. Again, your deepest desire, all your desires are good God given desires. Even those things that result in sin, like maybe a desire for intimacy leads to a pornography addiction. Maybe a desire for peace leads to an alcohol addiction. Maybe a desire for significance leads to being a workaholic. It goes on and on. If we go deep enough to identify what do I really want, it's a good God-given desire. And the secret is to have it satisfied and fulfilled in Him. God meets all those needs. You want significance? Again, if you're in Christ, you're a child of the King of the universe, the all-powerful, all-knowing, omniscient King of the universe. You're His child. There's nothing more significant. So every deepest desire is ultimately fulfilled in God. May we believe that. So just a word about spiritual disciplines, prayer, fasting, Bible reading, are practiced so that we might come into the presence of God, be filled under the waterfall of His grace, so we are able to live lives that are worshipful to Him. So why pray? Prayer is not just about asking God for things. Prayer is inviting God into our lives, good or bad. Someone said, no matter what happens to you, whether it's good or bad, the first person you should tell is God. That's what prayer life should look like. Fasting, why fast? Fasting is temporarily depriving ourselves of something we want and need in order to depend more on God while we lack that thing. That's what fasting is about. Bible reading. It's not just a checklist. Did you read your Bible today? We read the Bible to learn more about who God is, to see the beauty of who he is and what he's done for us, and to grow in a love for him. And out of that comes obedience and trust. Rest. Why is rest on the list of spiritual disciplines? Rest is a way of admitting that I'm not God, that I need God, that he's in control and I'm not. So that's why rest is a spiritual discipline. And we're almost done here. There's this passage in Matthew 13 that says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. I always have a hard time with this because I can't like practically imagine someone doing this thing. But the point is that he's found something that is more valuable than anything else. And he's willing to give up everything else for this treasure, which is the kingdom of heaven. So if Christ is our greatest treasure, we will put him above all lesser loves. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you have made a way to reconcile us to you. Thank you for the truth that we were made for you. Help us to accept that, to receive that, to press into that, and believe that true joy and contentment is found in you. Lord, give us a passion for proclaiming your gospel, not just in word, but in deed. May we grow in willingness to sacrifice our own rights for the sake of the gospel. And in that, would you give us the privilege of seeing the fruit? And like Paul says, he so desperately wants to go see his friends, his loved ones who were lost but now have been found. I pray if anyone here tonight, Lord, doesn't know you, that tonight would be the night that they humbly come to you, admit their need, admit their powerlessness, and receive your forgiveness, your love, your grace, and your mercy. We love you, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.